please pray with me. O Lord, our rock and our redeemer, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be pleasing to you. Amen. I forget when exactly the conversation happened. I think it happened after my wife, Kate, and I were married. But I do know it happened before we found out that Kate was pregnant with our first child. We were visiting my grandparents who lived in Spokane, Washington, and my grandma had Kate sit down with her in the living room to talk. It wasn't a private conversation. Their condo living room was too small to have a private conversation, but it was still serious. I could hear my grandmother say, "Before I had Dave, I had two miscarriages." My ears perked up. Dave is my father and the oldest of my grandparents' four kids. She went on to say, "I didn't have any more difficulties with my pregnancies until Martha." Martha's pregnancy was really difficult. And after she was born, she grew and developed just like her brothers and her sister. But her muscles, they started to weaken, and she became what they say is floppy. And she couldn't sit up anymore. That's when we found out that she had something called Wernicke-Hoffmann's disease. "Lord, the stream has dried up." This particular prayer is not recorded in 1 Kings, but I can imagine Elijah thinking it. 1 Kings tells us Elijah just appears out of nowhere. And this man, whose name means "the Lord is my God," jumps up on a stage unannounced and tells this king Ahab that no rain and no dew will come until Elijah says so. And after he does that, God says, "Hide." You see, King Ahab is that king of Israel, and his wife is this woman named Jezebel, and Jezebel is the daughter of the king of Sidon. And King Ahab worships and serves not the Lord, the God of Israel, but Baal, the neighborhood Canaanite fertility god, who was responsible, they thought, for bringing rain for the crops. He was the God that was responsible for the sustenance of life. And so when Elijah jumps up onto the stage and says, "Y'all may worship Baal, but good luck with getting rain and moisture for your crops, unless I say so," it's as if Elijah crashed a party and calls out Ahab and tells him that his economic policy is going to fail, and it's not going to just be a dip in the economy. It's going to be catastrophic. Everything's going to tank. And then God says, "Elijah, go hide in this wadi," which is this seasonal stream. And God directs the ravens to come and bring him meat and bread. But when a drought sits in and sets in, and there is no rain, the springs, they dry up. And all you have is dust. And so God tells Elijah, "Go to this place called Zarephath," which is, by the way, in the territory of Sidon, which, by the way, is Jezebel's home country. "And you're going to be fed by a widow." Yes, Elijah, you're going to be fed by a widow in the middle of a famine in Baal's home court. "Lord, why are you sending me to Zarephath?" For a moment, put yourself in Elijah's place. If it helps, you can close your eyes. It's hot. It's dusty. The rainy season has come and gone without a drop. It's so dry, dew does not even form in the mornings. You have no water, and soon you'll have no food. And all you have is the word of the God of Israel saying, "Go. You are going to be fed by the most vulnerable person in society, who, by the way, lives in the territory of another god. You will receive sustenance from a person who must rely upon charity of others for food. But you have no real choice, Elijah. You can't keep hiding in a dry stream bed. And so when he enters the gates of Zarephath, Elijah sees this widow gathering wood for a fire. Thirsty, he asks that she bring him some water in a small vessel. And when she agrees and leaves to get him some water, he calls after her. It's almost an afterthought. Could I have a morsel of bread? Could I please have a morsel of bread? And then the woman looks at him and almost turns on him and says, "As the Lord your God lives, I have nothing baked. I only have enough meal to fill the palm of my hand in my jar and a little oil. And I'm gathering these sticks so I can go home, make a meal for myself and my son, so we may eat and die." Elijah, man, I have no hope. I have no food. My husband would have gotten his food, but he's dead. No one will give me any more food. Everyone turns me away. Sir, I have no way to provide food for myself or my son. And now, after I cook what little we have left, I am going to watch my son die. And then I will die. Lord, why is my child going to die? The name Verdnig-Hoffmann's disease probably doesn't mean much to you. It's a really rare disease, and its name isn't all that descriptive. I mean, it's the names of the guys who discovered it. And it's a subtype of a rare spinal muscular atrophy disease that's caused by mutations on the survival motor neuron 1 gene. Sounds pretty serious. And it's caused by these mutations, and it's a recessive genetic disorder that's inherited from both parents. That is, to be affected by the disease, both parents have to have it, that mutation. And to put it in more layman's terms, it's sort of like how two brown-eyed parents get a blue-eyed kid. It happens because they both have that blue-eyed gene, that recessive gene. And if one parent carries the gene, generally speaking, the kids will be fine. They may inherit it recessively, but nothing else happens. But if both parents have that gene, there's a 25% chance with each pregnancy that the child will express some form of the disease. And there's a 50% chance with each pregnancy that the next generation will carry it. This form of this subtype, it has its onset prior to the infant reaching 6 months. And the vast majority of the children don't reach 2. I cannot imagine what it was like to be my grandparents, sitting in a doctor's office hearing that news. Your child has a disease that, unbeknownst to you, you both gave her. This was the 50s. There was no such thing as genetic testing. It just, all of a sudden, your child has it, and now they know you have it. And what you gave her is going to kill her, more than likely, before she's 2. Now, I'm sure the doctor didn't say it that way, but that's what was said. And one of the things that most parents dread more than anything is experiencing the death of their child. And now they have little to no control over it. Their hopes, their dreams for their daughter are dashed. Lord, I have nothing left. One wonders what Elijah was thinking in those brief moments after hearing the widow swear an oath with the name of the Lord, the God of Israel, a God she does not even worship. When did Elijah realize that the Lord sent him to be fed by a starving widow who's staring at the impending death of her own son? When did he realize that more was going on than him being fed? When did he realize that from the outside looking in, at times trusting in God appears to be reckless and foolishness? And when did he realize that recklessly trusting God meant potentially letting go of everything in order to have hope for tomorrow? Even when every fiber of your body screams that to do so is foolishness. And after those brief moments, Elijah opens his mouth in response to God and says, "Do not be afraid. Don't be afraid. Do as you plan. But first, make me a small morsel of bread. And then do the same for you and your son. For thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, that same God you don't worship, but you swore by just a few moments ago. That jar of meal, it won't empty. That jug of oil, it will not run dry until those rains come." And one wonders, in those moments, that widow, when she had that choice, what did she think? She can either trust the promise of this dusty, hungry, thirsty foreigner standing before her, or she can trust what she knows and that certainty of death. Because even if the rains came the next day, she knows that she and her son will still die. Since the crops, they're dead in the ground. She has nothing. And she's faced now with the choice of feeding a morsel of bread to this man who made a promise in the name of a foreign god and recklessly trusting that his promise is true, or turning away and dying. Lord, I'm going to trust. Maybe she, like my grandparents, in response to the promise of life, decided to recklessly trust in the foolishness of life. My grandparents knew that each day with their daughter was a miracle and a gift, and they could not hang on too tightly to her because they did not know what tomorrow would bring. My grandmother, before she died, would proudly say that she decided that Martha would be treated no differently than the rest of her kids. My father and his siblings would literally run around the house, pushing Martha in her wheelchair, taking corners at the last minute, pushing the limits of adolescent agility and coordination, along with the limits of a wheelchair and the limits of the laws of physics. And at times, with less than stellar results. As I recall, they broke her arm playing that game. And still they played games with her as if she was no different than they. And why shouldn't have they? She was and is one of them. And each day until the rains came, the jar and that meal did not stop, nor did a jug of oil run dry. And each day, they recklessly trusted the God who sustains life that there would be food. Maybe not a lot of food, and certainly not a varied diet of food, but sustenance nonetheless, and life. And with my Aunt Martha, her second birthday came and went, and each day was and is a miracle of life. And if you see her, if you even notice her, you will see a frail, oddly sitting woman in a large motorized wheelchair. She can no longer really move her head independently. She cannot even swallow. And she looks incredibly weak. And she is. Physically. However, within her, like the widow and like Elijah, is strength born out of recklessly trusting God in the dark nights and in those long days. And with that strength comes a love of her husband of 25 years and the students she taught as a teacher over decades, first in California and then in Washington. And yet you would never see any of this if you saw her and looked at her. Because what you see is a woman whose muscles continue to atrophy from a disease that did not kill her before her second birthday, but will still claim her life. And someday, the miracle of her life will end. But that doesn't diminish the miracle of the day before, or all the days before that. The story of the widow of Zarephath and that of my aunt testifies to a God who creates life and sustains it. God did not send Elijah to the home of a mover and shaker in Israel, or to a potential donor for a campaign contribution, or to the home of a person of influence who could perhaps have talked to Ahab about the political economic ramifications of continuing to follow Baal in light of this continuing economic catastrophe called a famine. No, God sent Elijah to the most vulnerable person in society, a widow, a person of no means, a person who has to rely on charity and the goodwill of others for food. God sent Elijah to a widow and to a child that the powerful looked upon and continue to look upon as expendable, whose lives and deaths would be tragic and unfortunate, but whose conditions were and continue to be justified as just the way the world works. You see, Elijah went to be fed by the very person least able to feed him. And yet he trusted. He not only recklessly trusted God by going to be fed by a widow, he recklessly trusted that the widow would respond and feed him, even when she had nothing to give him. And God, through the words spoken by Elijah, gave the widow the means of life. For it was not Elijah's staff or his cloak or Elijah's jars, jugs, or luggage that gave life in the form of food. It was the widow's jar. It was the widow's jug. God gave the widow the agency to seize life in the face of death. We're called to trust a God that upends our self-created sense of serenity and security and purpose with reckless abandon. We're to respond by recklessly trusting God with our lives and our beings. And this God that we believe and we proclaim in meets us in our despair and in our vulnerability when we can no longer claim that our illusion of a self-created security is true. And this good news, my friends, can be reassuring and scary. For when we are most self-assured and most confident in ourselves, we are often the farthest away from God. Because we are relying on ourselves and our own abilities, and to paraphrase a very good preacher by the name of Craig Barnes, we are relying on our own Baals, our own idols. Because we trust ourselves and not God. Elijah was not fed by his own skill. In fact, in the Bible, Elijah never really ever feeds himself. He's always being fed from God because he can't seem to find his own food. And the widow didn't respond to God's promise because she was confident in her full larder and she had a full bank account. She was able to respond to God and fully to God's promise because she had nothing. Elijah spoke God's promise because he had nothing else to say. Each day my aunt lives is a medical miracle. And she has to recklessly trust in God that she will wake up because she can't trust her body because it's killing her. We worship a truly revolutionary God that calls us to proclaim life when those around us proclaim that there is no hope but what you personally make, and that life itself is expendable. For when we believe that hope is manufactured by us, and life of others is expendable, and that we, you and I, and a piece of paper perhaps, are all that we have to rely on, we believe the reality of Baal and King Ahab, and quite honestly, the same reality that is fed to us daily and preached to us daily by our society and our culture, which is a reality that justifies systems and structures that exploit and crush the oppressed and the other, because in a land of scarcity, we have to hold on to what we've got against all others. But this isn't the reality proclaimed by God. And this is not the reality found in Elijah's reckless trust, or the widow's reckless trust, or my grandparents' trust, or even the trust of my aunt. For the reality proclaimed by the God of life is a reality of hope and promise, in which each day we respond to the call of God with godly foolishness and reckless hope and love. A love that at times compels us to share our last grains of meal and last drops of oil with a dusty foreign stranger, because we believe this promise that the jar won't empty, and nor will the well run dry. We believe in the promise that we are loved by a God who loves and cherishes life and gives the oppressed, the marginalized, the widow, the strength and power to be freed from the death of structural and systemic sin and oppression, and who gives and wants them to taste and enjoy life. Someday, the rains will come, and the rain will touch the surface of this earth, and the jar will become empty, and the jug will run dry. But until that day comes, and until the heavens and the earth are remade and made anew and are free from sin and injustice and famine, God calls us to reject this narrative of scarcity in our world, which preaches that death is more powerful than life, and instead rest in the strength and freedom of recklessly trusting God. Amen.